The first thing I'd like to do is review, but maybe I'll just not even give you any hints. What was I talking about last Sunday? Does anybody remember anything? And that's fine. We all have our days. The inability of man. Where did I get that idea from last Sunday? Yes, out of C.H. Spurgeon's book. And I, which side was I on last Sunday? Well, you guys probably say, well, you're always on a certain side. But I tried to be balanced, right? any remembrances of any verses I used? Which, honestly, I don't have very many verses for the opposing side. So, we start out with the title, chapter 11 in Spurgeon's All of Grace. It says, I can do nothing. And I think there's controversy. And I also said that often in Scripture, it's not an either or. You could say either I can do nothing or I can do whatever I want. And it's either one or the other. And many, many times as I read through the Bible, I discover it's kind of a mix of both. And I think here's a good example of something where there are times where you have a personal responsibility to do things, and there are times where all of the personal responsibility in the world isn't going to get what you need. And my attempt to explain how we can be responsible is to go back to the first book of the Bible in Genesis, when God gives the human race a commission to subdue the earth, to subdue the creation, to have dominion over the creation. And then he says, I want you to dress the garden. So we are given power, if you'll let me to use that phrase. We are given power to control things. And I think we can spiritualize that concept by saying we are given a certain amount of power to subdue our bodies, to subdue our hearts and our minds, to subdue our circumstances, if you want to say dress, to prune, and to weed our lives. I think there is a certain amount of power that God gave us at the beginning of creation. And there's probably some other good verses I haven't thought of yet. But on the other hand, I also said that as you progress in the spiritual life, if you end up walking the same trail I walked, there gets to be a point where all of your responsibility and all of your discipline and strength and brawn and brute and everything doesn't work. And what verses did I was giving my personal testimony, as I do often. What verses affected me personally that impressed upon me that I couldn't do what needed to be done? Does anybody remember any of those references or any of those ideas? Or maybe you have a verse in your own life that you discovered you're just not quite living up to in spite of all your efforts. Without me, you can do nothing. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 saying that without me, you can do nothing. So it's biblical language. We can't say, Brandon, it's not in the Bible, or it's not the language of the Bible. And then, what is a good example of something that, in your personal life, you haven't been able to do? Like, there's probably a lot of things you have accomplished. What's one of the things in your life that you figured out you can't do? And I gave my own personal examples. For me, I got to a point where I saw hatred inside of me, and I couldn't get rid of hatred. And of course, 1 John 3 says that hatred is just like murder, and we know that murderers don't go to heaven. Another thing that I noticed is Jesus teaching in Mark chapter 7, He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." It's probably not in the right order. But then he says, all these things come from within and defile the man. And it became very clear in my life that there were some very immoral, evil things that I could think about that were sin. You don't actually have to involve another person in your thoughts to actually commit those sins in your mind. And of course, Jesus Christ echoes that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, when he says, even if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed a grievous sin with her in your heart. So his doctrine actually reinforces itself. So another verse, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Yes, Donald. And so for you, you're saying you get mad and you can't control getting mad. Like you can't prevent yourself from getting mad. Yes. There's another one. When you get mad and you can't prevent yourself from getting mad, and you know that getting mad is going to totally destroy your testimony with the person beside you. And you're like, that's not God's will. It's not God's will for me to get ornery and angry and irrational with the person beside me, but I feel this surge welling up inside, and I can't stop it. And before I know it, I'm saying something awful to somebody beside me. That's a good one. Anger. Can you control anger in your life? Now, on the one hand, if you're supposed to keep the commands of Christ, that means it's your irresponsibility and your lack of self-discipline that's allowing that anger to exist. And that's really stinging. Now, we are sinners. But on the other hand, even when we become Christians and we get born again and we start pursuing God and we still get mad, how do we get beyond that? And that's where we look into the I can do nothing doctrine, because it almost seems like God wants us to do everything we can before he brings us to the point where we can't do anything. I think there's a good reason behind that. God will let us work ourselves to death first. And that's just to show us our limits. If he doesn't let us work ourselves to death first, we don't know what our limits are. We don't know what our lack is. And so I think there is, as a young Christian, there are a lot of things you need to work at. But there's going to come a point where you're going to come up short. But yeah, in my own life, to be tender-hearted and kind to people. And I looked on my own life and I realized there were certain people in my life, and, you know, we're all like this, there's hundreds of people we're tender towards, especially towards pretty single girls, right? There's hundreds of people we're tender and kind towards, but we always ignore that one person that we hate with a purple passion. And somehow we think that as long as we're tender-hearted towards hundreds of people and we only hate one person, that somehow we're fulfilling the commands of Christ. Now let's be honest, are you? All you need to do is have one person that you're not tender towards and that you're not kind towards, and you are breaking the commands of Christ. You are breaking the first and greatest commandment. You're breaking the second commandment. You're a mess. And the biggest thing, don't walk around self-righteous because there's only one person you can't stand. If there's one person in your life you can't stand, you are guilty of breaking the law of God. And of course, the one side says, well, keep the commands of Christ. Follow the rules. And you're like, I can't. And that's where we need something more. Something I do want to emphasize, I do believe, I think in my own personal life, the first thing that I could actually control was who I hung out with. If I'm going to hang out with somebody who's immoral, it's going to make me immoral. If I'm hanging out with somebody who's drinking alcohol, it's going to make me drink alcohol. If I'm hanging around with somebody that's telling dirty jokes, it's going to make me tell dirty jokes, etc. And so the first thing a Christian should do is control who you're hanging out with, right? Stay away from the people that are drinking. Stay away from the people that are telling dirty jokes. Stay away from the immoral people, etc., the thieves. Just cut that off, and it's going to help immensely, at least in your outward circumstances. So there are things that you can do, and God is requiring you to do. Control who you hang out with. Another thing that I went into last Sunday is if you know that you owe somebody money. Now, whether it's because you stole money from them or whether it's a bill that you need to pay that you haven't paid, you've got to pay it. Okay? That's something that, at least for me, I can eventually make myself do that once I get over the pain of losing the money and the humiliation. So return stolen goods, pay your bills, apologize to people. Sometimes you do things that are not really a physical thing, but more of an emotional thing. And if God is really impressing upon you to go apologize, you should. And there's probably other things. But there are a certain amount of things that you can do, that you should do, and those are the moments where you don't want to just sit around and say, well, Brandon says I can't, so I'm not going to. No. Do what you can. Do everything that you can do. Do your best. And then when you've done everything that you can do, when you've done everything that's been making you feel guilty and you've made that right, then it takes you to a new level of consciousness where all of a sudden your outward life is going pretty well. And then you're starting to think about hatred. Why do I get so angry about the person that I work with? So, I think there is a balance. Make sure you do everything that you can do. And, yes, there will come a point where as you search the scriptures, you're going to come across something that maybe you can't get over, like morals, immorality. I think maybe one of the saddest things in America today is how many Christian men have a problem with pornography. Now, I'm kind of lucky because even in my most depraved state, it wasn't really my favorite thing to do. But I can picture that being something that a good godly man struggles with, and that in spite of all their discipline and responsibility and self-control and everything, they're still failing over and over. And I think that's where you need to move on to this I can do nothing aspect. Now, I have a couple of verses I didn't actually use last Sunday. Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But when you look at what the heart is, like what Jeremiah says the heart is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? As humans, we are sinful at the core of our beings, at the bottom of our very heart. So it's like saying, well, you're a sinner, you're rotten to the core of your heart, but God needs you to be good. And the question is, well, how can I be good when I don't have the heart to be good, literally, when I don't want to be good? I have a desire for evil things, and I don't have a desire for good things. I think one of the big mistakes that Christians make is they think that God's going to take a rotten person and give them a remodeling job or an update or an improvement. I don't know how else to explain it. That's not scriptural. God isn't going to take the old sinner that you are and turn you into a good person. I'm sure it says that some places. But as you study the Bible, you find out it's a replacement. God doesn't take a sinner and give them self-discipline. He doesn't make them behave. He doesn't give them responsibility. He doesn't give them strength. In the Bible, it's about a death. You take the old man and you lay them at rest. You put them in the grave and you bury them. And you become filled with the new man, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also, I think, is a really, really good argument for the I can do nothing idea. You've got Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We're taking who you are as a sinner, and we're putting it to death. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the person in you that has a desire for evil, that has evil addictions, that has anger, that has bitterness and wrath and all those things, we're taking that old man of yours and just laying him to rest. He's dead now. He's in the grave. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Once the old man is dead, then Christ comes and dwells in you. Now, I think as a young Christian, I had it mixed up. I thought that once I died, then I resurrected, and I resurrected as a good boy. And that's not really how that works. Once you die, you stay dead and you leave it there. And any time you feel like going back to the grave and resurrecting the old man, you're going to find yourself sinning again. Our victory comes in the death. We die and then we stay dead. We maintain that death. And that's how we live in the victory, because Christ lives in us, working all those virtues in us that he commands us to keep. I think there's a lot of pressure in Christianity for us to be good. We're supposed to be good. We're supposed to follow the rules. If we don't follow the rules, we're not Christians, right? Pardon me. And the people around us are going to start saying, well, you're not a Christian. So you have all that pressure to follow the rules and to be a good person. And Jesus himself, he puts the pressure on. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? I have to be good. I have to be good. I have to be good. And so we're forced and coerced into that. And that can drive you to despair. When you know that you've got the sin in your heart, you've got the wrath in your heart, you have lust in your heart, you've got addictions in your heart. Jesus is telling me to be good. The preacher is telling me to be good. And all my friends are telling me to be good. And I don't have what it takes to be good. It's still, yeah, it can be painful. It can get you to a point where you're discouraged and depressed, but it's still a good motivator, because it's what's leading you to the crucified life. It's leading you to surrender and death. Preachers have said in the past that God doesn't command you to do something without giving you the ability to do it. Jesus Christ isn't going to command you to keep all of my commandments and then not give you the ability to keep all of those commandments. And that's what drives you to get really intense with your self-scrutiny. That's what says, hey, I've got hatred. Hey, I've got lust. I'm not tender towards people. What is the key to unlock the secret? So it's still a motive, but what that motive does is it drives you right to the death, to that crucifixion of yourself. And it leads you in to the replacement life. I think replacement life is a good way to put it. You're replacing you with Jesus Christ. You're not remodeling. You're not giving him a makeover. You're not sending him to obedience classes. You are killing him, and he is being replaced by Jesus Christ. I hear that a lot. You're not salvaging your sinfulness. You're not salvaging your sinful self. You're laying it to rest and leaving it there. So 2 Corinthians 5, again, why am I going so deep? It's because we're saying, can we really do nothing? And here, as you read these verses, I think it reinforces that concept. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He's not remodeled, but he's totally filled with a new spirit. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt. Right there it says that whoever you were as a sinner is a mess. Okay. And it's so messy, so sinful, that instead of trying to salvage who you were as a sinner, we're just going to let it go. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former way of life, your former lifestyle. You're going to take the way you used to live and you're going to throw it out. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You're going to get new desires. And that ye put on the new man, it's not refurbished, it's the new man which after God is created. Whoever this new person is, God made it. And God made this new man righteous, and he made him holy, truly holy. And that's how we have that holiness in us. Of course, that is through Christ. We put on Christ, who is righteous and who is holy. And of course, he gives you things to do there. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. So there you have the old man who's got problems. Instead of fixing the problems, you just get rid of it. Maybe you could look at it as a car. If your car has a bad alternator or the engine is totally worn out, instead of trying to replace the engine and replace the alternator until your car is new, you just throw the car out and buy a new car. And that's really what this is about. I think a lot of Christians think you're taking an old car and rebuilding. It's not. It's a death to the old car and the acquisition of the new car of Christ in us. Colossians 3:9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So, it's deep, but God is holy, God is righteous, and God puts that new man in you, which is holy and righteous. That's implying that we can't create holiness and righteousness on our own. It has to be injected into us, not trained into us. And there are people will say, well, Brandon, you're getting a little lopsided again. Take, for example, Philippians 2:12, where it says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so there they say, Brandon, there is proof that as humans, we are required by God to work at being holy. Right? And that's true, but always read the next verse, right? For it is God which worketh in you. It's not that we went to obedience classes. It's not that we got self-discipline. It's that God took over our lives. And is, he says, God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, the human being is sinful. We are sinful beyond remedy. And that's why Jesus Christ asks us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross. That's why in the epistles we talk about a death and a crucifixion. And if the human being is so depraved, if we're really that evil, how does this work? And Spurgeon actually touches on this. I think a good place to look is Ezekiel 36. Actually, I like 25 too. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then will I say, and it's prophecy. So Ezekiel is telling about what's going to happen in the future. And he says, in the future, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You notice here in verse 26, he says, you got a heart of stone. Now, a heart of stone... As you read the Bible, it's stubbornness, it's rebellion, it's independence, it's the whole, I don't need to listen to you attitude. And as sinners, that's how we treat God. We don't really care what God wants. We don't really care what God thinks. We don't care to do what He's asking us to do. And God is saying, I'm going to take that stony heart away. He doesn't say I'm going to thaw it out. Or I'm going to melt it or rebuild it. He just says it's going to be gone. I'm going to replace it, there again, replacement, with a new heart. It's a heart that's flesh. That means that it feels when you poke it. It's got feelings. It's sensitive. There's blood in there. And so it's sensitive to what God wants. And when God asks us to do certain things, we respond to that. He says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and that's going to create you to keep my commandments. That's going to cause you to keep my commandments, and it's going to cause you to keep my judgments. Again, you have a replacement life there. We're not disciplining the corrupt old man. We're putting it to death. We're taking it away and inserting the new man. We're putting the new heart in there, and it's the new heart through the Spirit of God that's going to cause us to keep the commands of Christ. All the way down to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And of course, this gets repeated in Hebrews 8. Verse 10, it says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. What is the Old Testament covenant? If you keep my commandments, I will love you, right? That's the Old Testament covenant. If you do what I say, I'll love you, I'll give you children, I'll give you crops, I'll give you food, I'll give you peace, I'll give you rest. If you love me, I'll bless you. And I think there's a lot of Christians today that are still living that covenant. They say, as long as I'm a good person, as long as I don't drink and smoke and gamble and dance and commit adultery, then God loves me. That's not what the New Covenant is. That's not what the New Testament is. In fact, the New Testament says the covenant never worked out. This is the covenant. It's a new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. It's no longer about follow the rules and I'll love you. It's that I will put my laws into their hearts. This is a born-again experience. This is a rebirth. A new creature right here. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And in chapter 10, verse 16, he repeats it. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You will be completely forgiven, and you will be given a motivation and a desire to follow the rules, to keep the laws of God. It's a new birth. Unless you be born again, it's a new birth. And another one that is part of this, I should have read it a little bit ago here. Ephesians, are we really as evil and depraved as I've been letting on? Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath he quickened." And of course, that means you, he's made alive. When you see quickened in the King James, it means to make alive. Like the quick and the dead, they're not the speedy ones, they're the living and the dead. So here, quickened. "You hath he quickened." God made you alive. That means you didn't make yourself alive. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, how much can a dead person get done in a day? How many good things can a dead person do in a day? Nothing. And we are so sinful, so corrupt, so full of evil, that we can't do anything good when we're not born again. But God made us alive through His Spirit in our hearts. He's giving us a new heart, a heart of flesh, that helps us keep those rules, to want to keep those rules. I think this is a very, very practical thing. Now, I confess, I make things more complicated than they should be. That's why I would recommend you take Ezra's advice and just read the Bible. Because the Bible gives it to you straight, without any embellishments, and without my own opinions. But this surrender, again, it's very frustrating because people say, "Brandon, I want what you're talking about and I have no idea how to get there. I apologize. I'm sorry." But the easiest way is just be holy on a daily basis. Try to be a good person. And every day, as you're trying to be good, it's going to lead you there step by step by step. The first thing it's going to do is make you return stolen goods. It's going to make you pay your bills. It's going to make you apologize. And as you work your way through it, you're going to start removing all of those outward sins out of your life. You're going to stop hanging around with evil people. And then you're going to start reading Scripture. You're going to start seeing those deeper sins that you never noticed before because your conscience was too condemned by the stolen goods or the apology you never apologized for. So as you get that stuff out of your life, it helps you to focus on whether there's hatred in your life. And then there's going to come a day where you're wrestling with hatred, or you're wrestling with lust, or you're wrestling with pornography, or whatever it is, and you're not finding victory. You try, and you fall, and you try, and you fall, and you try, and you fall. And God is letting you fail. And the reason why He's letting you fail is because He's letting you get to know who you are. He's showing you that you're weak. He's showing you that you're flesh. He's showing you that you have a heart of stone. He's showing you that you're corrupt through the deceitfulness of lust. And so He's allowing you to fail just to get the concept to sink in. He's going to let you fail until you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that I'm a sinner. Because that's where He wants to get you. We're all sinners. We just don't all know it. And so the first thing He's got to do is show you you're sinful. Show you you're weak. Show you're not able. And once you realize how evil you are and how much inability you really have, that's when you give yourself to God without reserve. You say, "God, there's nothing good left in me to hold back. There's nothing good left in my car that I want to salvage. It's yours." And that's where you start getting victory over hatred and victory over lust and victory over those finer things. Why does that work? I didn't really spend a lot of time thinking about it, but let's say here that we're all in a somewhat Old Testament covenant, right? And that means we're all being good so that God loves us, right? If we all have that mindset, and the person beside us puts $100 in the offering bucket, how does that make you feel if you were into a legalistic type relationship with God. If the person beside you puts $100 in the offering bucket, it's going to make you feel a little insecure. You're going to be like, wow, that guy just really impressed God. And I didn't put $100 in the offering bucket today. And I feel kind of guilty and I feel kind of dirty. And so I need to put $110 in the offering bucket, which, fine, it's money in the offering. But it goes on and on and on. And when one person has a really, really good, glorious sermon that they preach, and then you feel like, well, I need to stand up and preach another really glorious sermon, what happens is you're always competing. I don't know if you've noticed that. You're always competing. And when you're always competing with the people around you, you feel insecure every time somebody bests you beside you. If someone is more successful in business than you are, it makes you feel deep down, well, maybe God doesn't like me as much as he likes the other guy. And way down deep in your soul, you're always scared that God doesn't love you as much as he loves the other guy because you didn't do as many good things as the other guy did. That's fear. That's bondage. That's insecurity. And if you have a goal in life, if you have a goal in life to be a superstar, and there's somebody else in the room that has the goal in their life to be a superstar, it suddenly becomes a competition about who's going to be a superstar first. And not only are you feeling insecure, and not only are you feeling afraid that the other guy is going to pass you up, but you're going to start getting malicious. You could even go so far as to start sabotaging other people so that they don't succeed quite as fast. And that's where you get bitterness. It's you're bitter because somebody else is better than you. That's where you get afraid. It's because you're afraid somebody else is better than you. That's where you get malicious because you wish bad things would happen to the other person. And it all comes down to, I have to reach my goals. I have to accomplish something. I have to win God's respect. I have to win God's approval. I have to be spiritual. I have to be a godly man. And I get threatened by the people around me that are on that same track. And when you get down to the core of it, where I give my life to Christ, you don't have to worry about that anymore. You have to deny yourself. You have to take up your cross. There has to be a death to yourself. And what that means is, it doesn't matter whether I'm a superstar or not. It doesn't matter whether I preach good sermons or not, because God gets to decide what he does with me. And I said last Sunday, if God wants me to be a paraplegic that can't even control his muscles, blubbering away in a corner somewhere, sitting in a wheelchair, who needs somebody to feed him and meet his other necessities on a daily basis, I don't have to be afraid. Because God took my life. And God gets to decide what happens to my life. And I'm going to trust God as a paraplegic. I'm going to trust God when I'm blubbering in the corner with no control over my bodily functions. I'm going to trust God with that because he loves me. And when you let go of trying to be somebody, then it doesn't matter anymore how well the people are doing around you. When you let go of trying to be somebody, it doesn't matter anymore how much money anybody puts in the offering because God is in control of your life. And I will be faithful with what God has given me, and I will be faithful to God for what God has given me, and I am not going to be malicious. I don't have to hate the people around me anymore because I don't care about the people around me anymore. It works, and I have a horrible time explaining it to you guys. But it really, really works. How can you get rid of hatred and bitterness by just surrendering? It's because you don't have to look out for yourself anymore. You don't have to fight for yourself. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to push yourself forward in life. You gave yourself to God. Anyway, deep subject. But there is a science behind why Jesus Christ simply says, deny yourself and take up your cross. And he also says, keep my commandments. Just a newsflash. You will never be able to keep Christ's commandments until you deny yourself. And he knows that. And that's why he said what he did. If you want to keep my commandments, you're going to have to get over yourself. And it's not perfection. I always feel afraid people are going to look at me and say, Brandon, I just saw you get really selfish a couple seconds ago. And I'll be like, yeah, I probably did. Sorry. It grows on you. If you can let go of yourself and say, God, you get to decide what my future is. You get to decide where to put me in life. You get to decide everything. You can relax and quit being bitter and competitive and all these things. Let's try to bring it back down to planet Earth here. Are we really good people? I found two examples of things that just kind of are sensible, and they explain the human heart. This is from Mary Warburton Booth. It's from the book, These Things I Have Seen. And Mary Warburton Booth was a missionary in India, and she worked with young girls. I don't know the details. I think she worked with young boys, maybe. You'll have to ask somebody who knows. So you've got this woman in India, and it's a Hindu culture. And the Hindu people are doing some very terrible, terrible things. And in one of the chapters of her book, she talks about a young girl that was sold to a man that wanted to make money off of her. And she doesn't go into detail, but that's what it sounded like to me. This young girl gets sold to a pimp. And this young girl gets groomed, and she gets all the beautiful clothes she wants, but the man, and there was a woman involved, they're grooming her. They're grooming her into making her seductive and beautiful for her new career. And at some point, this young girl ends up with Mary Warburton Booth. And they've got to take this girl and lead her to Jesus Christ. She settled in and made herself busy with everything and everybody. She was set on the fullness of life. And as love reigned, she expanded. Her soul looked on a new life and a way of living. But she was not changed. She was simply living in a changed environment. That's all. A captive bird with a broken wing, set free from her cage into the open freedom of our home. And she goes on to explain how vibrant and interesting this girl was. And then it says, the Bua, and I'm not sure who that is. The Bua came to me with a plea to get rid of the child. If you keep her here, every child will be wicked, she said. Her language is awful, her tongue is vile. Send her away at once, or everybody will be contaminated, she pleaded. She trembled with excited fear. I called the child to me and asked her what it was all about. She said that she did not know. As we stood there talking, another Bua came up saying, I'll take her, she can live in my family. And with a pious expression, she turned towards the other Bua and called the child to go with her. The change lasted about 10 days, and then I listened to the same story, and another change was made while I watched and waited and prayed to know how to help. Every family tried her, and they all came to the same conclusion. They could not keep her. Everybody else was in danger. Her language was unfit for respectable people. The other children would learn it, and goodness would flee. She must go that they might be saved. And Mary explains that she suddenly realized she had to take this child. So she takes this little girl into her room, and she says, I shut the door and drew her to me. I looked into her eyes. All her troubles vanished in the joy of the new arrangements, and a smile wreathed her face. We shall have to be good, I said. We cannot have any more of that dreadful language you have been speaking. We began our time together by reading a verse from the book, and then we had prayed, we rearranged the room. She says, never had I seen such a lively child. Anyway, this little girl had a dirty mouth and she kept using it. It all happened just outside my room. Someone remarked in passing that she, the little girl, could hold her tongue if she liked. Evidently, she did not like it at the moment, and the noise with the words called to everyone to listen. She was a little fury and stood to tell everyone what she thought of them. It must have been something very vile. The expression of horror on the faces told me that much, but I did not understand. I took her in and asked her to tell me where she learned it. She looked triumphant as she turned towards the crowd she had poured out to, and her proud little face turned to me with a grin. "Tell me where you learned that language," I repeated. "I learned it there." She turned her body and with her chin signaled towards the little village far away. "Your tongue must be very dirty," I said. "I think you had better wash it. Go to my bathroom, and you may use plenty of soap, sunlight if you like. It will need a good scrubbing to make it clean." She was gone some time, and then I heard a voice and looked around. There she stood, soap suds covering all the lower part of her face. "See, Mama G," her tongue hung out at its full length as she came nearer. "I have cleaned it." I looked at it and examined her mouth. "Now use plenty of clean water to wash it all away, and then come back to me," I said. And the child washed her mouth clean, and I prayed that my words might be in the spirit that I talked to the child. Something had to be done. Punishment would not convict her of sin. Besides, she did not know what sin is. It was not her fault that she had learned obscene language. She wondered why it caused so much consternation in the family, and I think she excelled in bravado, for her words were torrential, and in the gasp between, her little body bent forward, gloating over the consternation she raised. Something had to be done. Something must be thought out. What? And the child was washing her mouth and scrubbing her tongue with sunlight soap and water to clean the filth away. She came back to me, and I looked into her bright eyes and examined her clean mouth while her tongue was hung out for special inspection again. "What are we to do?" I asked. "We cannot go on like this. Your tongue looks clean now, but these words would never get on your tongue if they were not in your heart. How can we get that clean?" She looked at me and I looked at her and we looked around each other to see if there was any possibility of getting to the heart. No, she could not see mine, I could not see hers, but I said, "I know someone who can make your heart clean, and he will if you ask him." Her eyes shone with glad appreciation and her hands slipped into mine, and then I told her how it could be done. Then she learned the verse, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then we knelt together. "Oh, clean us up," she prayed. "Lord, take those bad words away that no one likes. Make my heart clean. Don't let there be any dirt there. I want to be clean. And please, will you wash me in the blood of the Lamb, and I shall be white." She prayed on, forgetting all else for the moment, her eager voice pleading the prayer the Savior loves to answer. She was not convicted of sin, but she was convinced of her unpopularity and glad to know of a way out of her difficulty. I like that distinction. And the Savior who loves her understood and answered her prayer. She was a little bit awed by the transaction, and there was less turmoil for a bit, and I was expecting to see a bud open to the light. Just about when they thought it was over, she said, others were there with her, talking, laughing, playing, when something happened to upset her. And then, like a pent-in flood, something removed the boulder and the torrent poured forth. I was on the spot in a moment, but everyone else fled. She threw herself at me. "I didn't think the words first. I didn't know they would come. I opened my mouth and they all came out, and I didn't know they fell out of my mouth," she cried. And then, realizing the dismay I felt, disappointment swept over her, and she crumbled down on the floor, a little forlorn creature with disheveled hair hanging over her face. She was the picture of utter despair. Poor child, what was she to do with a handicap? She was silent in her grief and disappointment, for the joy of being kept had been hers. And now, I sat down with her. I wanted her to feel that I cared and understood her disappointment, and together we would find a way out of deliverance. As I sat there, I seemed to hear a voice saying, "Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And then I saw it with wonder of how God comes to us and takes us into his confidence, saying, "Come, come, come and let us talk it out together." And I prayed to be like him as I settled to talk it all out with the child. I was silent in the presence of such disappointment and sorrow. The words came, and I don't know how. Great tears rolled down her face. "I thought they were all gone," she cried, and she was concerned over her plight. "If I were you," I said, "I would ask Jesus, Lord, to give you a new heart." She lifted her tear-stained face to mine. "You see," I began, "if he gives you a new heart, it will be clean and pure. None of those words will ever have reached there, will ever have been there. I reached for the book and opened it. "Listen," I said, "listen to what God says." And I read, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart." Her tears were dried, a new hope came into her eyes as I repeated the words, "A new heart," she repeated with a sigh of relief. She asked and received what she longed for. Old things passed out of her life, a new and living way opened to her. And I, who have known her through the years, testify that she has grown in grace and graciousness. And her life is an eloquent sermon of what God can do with a little girl who will take what he offers. Again, that is just one little girl's testimony of finding that evil inside, not being able to tame that evil, and then when she gave her life to Christ, to find the victory over that. I have to close, but I just want again to say, be honest, look inside of your life. Are there sins in your life? Whatever it is. Addictions, people that you hate, people that you're not tender-hearted towards, people that you're not kind towards. Whatever it is, how do you plan on getting over it? Are you just going to keep fighting? It gets really tiring to keep fighting. And God will let you fight until you are completely tired out. But if you can get to a point where you realize that the fighting isn't going to get you to where you need to go, that's when you need to surrender your life to Christ and let go. Let go of yourself. Let go of your future. Let go of your competence. Let go of your effectiveness and say, "God, take me, all of me." And then see what he does. You don't want to continue on under the delusion that I have to keep the commandments for God to love me, but that I have to lay my life at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, to let the old man die, to let the new man fill me, that the new man control me, to give me that heart of flesh that desires to keep the commandments and judgments of God. That's the only way Christianity will work. Don't wait any longer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being so honest with us, even though it's not really a popular message. And Father, thank you for working with us, even as we're stubborn, to be open and receptive to these things. God, please save souls. Father, by your Spirit, wrestle with us until the truth gets obvious and inescapable. Father, we ask that you would bless us today and also bless the meeting tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.